Good evening. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3, please. That's where we'll begin. Joshua chapter 3. Pleasure to be with you. Been looking forward to the trip up here and the few days that we'll have to spend together. We'll try to make that profitable by opening God's Word and studying from it. Not expecting to see so many familiar faces on a Wednesday night, but it's good, of course, to see Lori Lipsy, who is let's be clear, on loan from Benchley. She's still a member with us. She's just visiting here. Kenny and Emily Hill, who were students there and attended with us while they were at in College Station. Good to see them here tonight. And then, of course, Joe and Laverne Fitch, who preached where I grew up. And so they knew me when I was just a little fellow in his Bible drill on the front pew. And now I'm the one doing Bible drill there at Benchley. And, of course, Masano Porterfield, just a doer of good deeds, and she's known me since, I guess, all my life. And had wedding shower in her house and all kinds of good memories with her. Her husband, the longtime elder there where I grew up, and gave me my first chances to try to preach, and I'm still trying to preach. So just a lot of good memories and familiar faces in the audience tonight. Appreciate everybody, those who I don't know and those who I do know, being here this evening. Thank you for your presence. Let's start here in Joshua chapter 3. I want to read a story starting in verse 9 from the days of the Israelites. It says in verse 9 that Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the ark of the covenant before the people, and when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, and a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on the dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." And so here you have this great story. Now here's the nation of Israel crossing the River Jordan into the Promised Land that they've been looking forward to for all of these years, hundreds of years now, back to Abraham when that first promise was given that his descendants would inherit this land. Now finally that's coming to fruition. This promised land is beginning to be inherited. And it's a neat story. You know, we think about it. Imagine if you were there and there's the soles of the feet and they're getting into the water and that water stands up in a heap. And they're crossing through that riverbed. And as they're doing that, God has them take out 12 stones and set them up as a memorial. And that's what our lesson comes from. This 12 stones, this pile of rocks. What can we learn from a pile of rocks? Well, I think there's a good bit for us to consider in several different ways, and that's what our lesson is about tonight. Look there in chapter 4. Let's notice, first of all, that this was a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Think about the power of a memorial. It's causing you to remember something of importance. And so in chapter 4 in verse 1, it says, "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Skip down to verse 23. It says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Notice that God is doing something here that perhaps none of the Israelites would have had the forethought to do, to take stones out of the riverbed while there's no water there and set them up as memorial here. Israel's on the brink of the promised land. Granted, a portion of the Israelites end up settling east of the Jordan River. We recognize that, but for whatever reason, this is often considered the kind of the entrance into the promised land. Here's the real deal. And they're passing into that. God uses his forethought to set up a memorial of this grand event, of this coming to fruition of God's great promise back to Abraham. People's minds are feeble. We forget all the time. And you see that God is trying to help them out by saying, now's a good time on what I want you to do. Set up this memorial so that you will remember. And then as he also says, as we'll talk about later, so that your kids are going to remember this forever. People need that kind of reminder to be ingrained so that we can be helped and remember the important things that God wants us to remember. And so he did this for them. Earlier he gives them the Passover feast so that they can remember what happened in Egypt. He tells them, I want you to have these tassels that come off the end of your garment so that when you look at those, kind of like tying a string around your finger, that you're supposed to remember the commandments that I have given to you. So God gave them a number of helps like this through the years and as part of their law, that this is stuff that you're supposed to do, and that's going to help you remember the things that I want you to remember. And so what a wonderful position Israel was in at this point. They had God on their side. He is fighting for them. There are going to be all of these victories now that are coming as they conquer the promised land. Soon after crossing the Jordan, God is going to make the walls of Jericho fall down. They're going to conquer Ai. They're going to conquer king after king and nation after nation as they go around fulfilling this ancient promise. And what a privileged time it was to be an Israelite. I mean, it was always a privilege and is always a privilege to be a child of God in whatever sense. And if you were part of God's Israelite nation back then, that was always good. But if you had your preference, you wouldn't want to be born in the captivity, right? This is a great time to be an Israelite. And God wants them to remember this time when the blessings are coming right and left. Here's a time I want you to remember and future generations to look back on this. And to see what a blessed nation we are, that God has brought us from where we've been to all of this and these great things that he has done for us. But you know, as great as it was to be an Israelite then, and as great an event that was to cross the Jordan into the promised land, and as great a memorial as those 12 stones were, we've got something better, don't we? We've got a better memorial. We've got a better event. We've got Jesus dying on the cross, commemorated every first day of the week with the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll get into depth on this a Sunday morning. That's our plan. But look, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember what Paul said here. Clear again that this is a memorial of Jesus Christ, a greater event that would happen years down the line. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The 12 stones of the Jordan were a memorial of God fulfilling that promise to Abraham. Here's the land that I'm going to give your descendants. The Lord's Supper is a memorial to us of God fulfilling another promise to Abraham, that through your descendants I will bless all the families of the earth. The death and resurrection of Christ mark the ultimate triumph of God over Satan. We can be thankful for that and thankful for the memorial that we have today. That's even so much better than that great memorial back in the book of Joshua. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. Turn your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 2, please. Let's remember that not only did God use his mighty hand in the Old Testament, but so much more in the New. You know, there's no need for us today to get jealous. We read these awesome stories in the Old Testament, and you know, if we could only see these miracles, we think that'd be the greatest time to live and to be a child of God. Well, look, you could be blessed to be a child of God at any period of the world's history, but look how wonderful it is that we live today under the new covenant. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." How wonderful is it that this is true for us today, that we're living in this time with this blessed law that God has given to us, and the sacrifice has been made, and we're living in God's grand finale, that we can see the consummation of His work all down through the ages, and we can enjoy all of that. As wonderful as it was to be part of the Old Testament story and some of those momentous occasions, we've got it better than they did. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. I think the same point is being made over here, that we live in this grand time when God's conclusion has been brought to earth. Hebrews chapter 11, look in verse 32. All these great stories, he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and so on. Hebrews chapter 11, we know that's the chapter of faith. Look at all those great stories there, and sometimes maybe we almost get jealous. If only I could have lived back then. You know, it's so hard, 2015, to live in this day and age. But look what he says, drop down to verse 39. He says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so whereas those old faithfuls did God's work in the first acts of the divine production, we get to bask in God's grand finale. His Son has come. His Son has died on the cross for us. The new covenant is here. This is the thing that everything has been working for, and we're here to see that in our lifetime is in that span of God's work so that we can enjoy all of that. Certainly, Christ's blood covered the sins of those sins that have been previously committed, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, but we have the advantage of living here under the new covenant, knowing and taking advantage of the consummate plan of salvation. All of that is to lead us to an attitude of gratitude. How grateful we ought to be that we live today, that we have the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit, to tell us about this marvelous plan and how all of this has come to fruition. And so when we look back, we can appreciate, boy, these great events and what a wonderful time that was in history. But also recognize, you know, we have something better than that today. We have the Lord's Supper and everything that makes us think about. The death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And we look forward to the day that He will come again. You know, secondly, as we look at that 12-stone memorial, we want to think about that phrase that Joshua chapter 4 contains. That when your children ask. Go back to our text, please. Joshua chapter 4. Notice again in verse 6 what it says. "Let this be a sign among you so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them." Notice, you shall say to them. It was the parents' responsibility primary, not the priest. Don't get the priest to come and tell you. They might learn some things from the priest, but it's not their job. It's you shall say to your kid. This is what this means. Look down in verse 21. "He said to the sons of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground." You know, this story is a good reminder that there has always been a great need to teach the next generation about God. Just in the course of a single generation, people forget, don't they? Unfortunately. And I'm sure that plenty of people in this building tonight know how critical it is for kids and grandkids and great-grandkids to be taught who God is and what He's done for us, so that our kids and grandkids, that next generation coming up, is well-informed and has the right foundation to make the decision to be faithful to God, because the decision belongs to them. They have to develop their own faith, but we have to help them along and give them the knowledge that will help them to make the right decision and the encouragement to do the right thing. Among families of Christians, it's sad to see that sometimes we lose our young people. All too often we lose our young people. They grow up and they leave the home and they grow weaker in the faith. Sometimes they completely forget and sometimes they completely forsake the Lord. Sometimes it becomes apparent they never really were dedicated to the Lord, and that just comes to light because now their actions show that fully. So if it's easy to forget things in a single lifetime, think how that problem is multiplied then over several generations. When you have it going further and further, you say, you know, one generation might tolerate some error and then the next generation embraces that error. Same idea with negligence. One generation is just kind of just not fully dedicated. What's the next generation being set up for? We all make our own choices, but we can really get kids and grandkids started in the wrong direction if our service is lackadaisical. And so we see God, even way back here, this is the way He's always been, trying to make robust provisions for the next generation so that they can make the right decision to be faithful unto Him. And so here He is setting up this memorial so that future Israelites would remember. Here's the occasion. God, let's not forget, God brought us here into this promised land. Let's not forget all the things God has done through the years so that we live here in this land. This is not an accident that we're here. They would need to remember that. The kids and grandkids from now on in Israel would need to remember all of those things, and that God did all of this with His mighty hand, and that therefore He is deserving of our gratitude and our fear. And so here we have one of the memorials that God has them set up, and numerous other memorials, and as we mentioned, feasts and things as a strategy to cause generation after generation of Israelites to stay faithful to Him. Of course, no matter how good the strategy is, if you don't follow it, it's not going to work. Look in Judges chapter 2. Look what happens. Sadly, this is a tragic passage, one of the most tragic in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 2. Unfortunately, the Old Testament is a song with many sour notes, and here's one of them. Despite those memorials that were set up, those who were supposed to be God's people often just forgot about it. And through the years, that would happen when Israel forgot about God, and it would cause trouble, of course, in their nation. Look in Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. How did that happen? I don't know. This is tragic. Think about this generation that it's saying is dying off, and what all they had seen. Joshua and the guys that were with him, those are the ones dying off. Those are the ones that would have been kids and teenagers way back in Egypt, right? They were under that cutoff so that they survived all through the 40 years. So they were kids. Maybe they could still remember making bricks in Egypt. They could remember, certainly, how could you forget the 10 plagues? They'd seen that. They had crossed the Red Sea, this generation. They could remember what that was like. They had seen the miraculous pillar of cloud and fire and the manna and the quail. They had seen and experienced all of that for years and years. Is there another generation that had seen more miracles than this generation? Hard to imagine, right? They had been the ones, of course, here crossing the Jordan, and then they're the ones now that are dying off, and it's their kids and grandkids now who are not faithful to the Lord. Somehow they don't know the Lord. How did that happen in one generation to go from that to that? Did they just assume that their faith would automatically be absorbed by the next generations? Did they fail to directly teach because they just assumed it would come across? Of course, even in that generation, we recognize there was a lot of unfaithfulness at times and was severely punished. But how did that happen? I don't know what all might have happened that contributed to that. Probably lots of different things. But whatever it was, we need to make sure we don't repeat that mistake. We don't want our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids to be that way, where there's one generation that knows the Lord and is dedicated to Him and knows certainly God exists, He's powerful, we need to serve Him. And then the next generation, they're just going to go to idols. They're going to serve themselves and they're going to serve the world. How do we prevent that from happening? Let me mention three things that we need to do. Number one, as parents and grandparents, we've got to know God ourselves. It's got to start there, right? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I like to use this passage in my own parenting to give me some reminders. And just as a good way to show what God expects of parents, I recognize this is old covenant here, but just as a parenting principle, look in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and think, you know, when those Hebrew kids are asking their moms and dads, you know, what's the 12 stones mean? What's that rock heap about? And what's the Passover about? And everything else. Those parents couldn't tell them if they didn't know, right? They've got to know themselves. The data's got to be in their heads first. Look at these instructions here. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. But what would come before that? Before they could tell the kids. Look at verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You got to know it so you can teach it. That makes sense, right? And so that's the first step, is we have to be knowledgeable about God and His Word. We're the same way. We can't teach what we don't know. God's Word is His power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. We can't teach that to the next generation if we don't know it. If we are letting our ignorance grow because we're not truly understanding the Bible and taking time to read and study the Bible, at least for the sake of our own souls, then how are we even going to teach anybody else? Those that we love the most are kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. And on top of that, we want to know what to say to others as well, trying to save as many souls as we can. So first of all, we have to know it. Secondly, as parents and grandparents, we must teach our kids directly about God. Look in the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 78. I'm talking about direct teaching. As Joshua said, when your kids ask about these stones, then you shall say. We've been emphasizing that. We just read the same thing as Moses said in Deuteronomy. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And the New Testament echoes that idea. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Moms and dads especially are in that role. It's their responsibility, not the local church, the elders, the preacher. It's moms and dads. You've got to take up that role. Look at Psalm 78 and the desire expressed here. Start in verse 1, please. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers so that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And it goes on from there. This psalm recounts the history of Israel. But it was important for the next generations to know from whence they had come and to try to avoid the mistakes that had been made by their ancestors. And certainly, the history of God's people has only grown richer since then. One of the best things that we can do for our young people is to make the stories and the truths of the Bible a central part of their lives. This information has to be taught to them, especially in the days of video games and iPads and TV and everything else and immoral music. What better things can we fill their heads with than the Bible, these 66 books? So number three, as parents and grandparents, we need to be living faithfully ourselves. We've got to know God's Word. We've got to teach it. But thirdly, perhaps most importantly, we've got to live the life ourselves. I sincerely believe the next generation, those kids are pretty perceptive, aren't they? They can tell if we mean it or not. And they can see a lesson a lot easier than they can hear one. And if we want to raise up a faithful generation to follow us, we have to live the life ourselves. Certainly, we need to give them the data. We need to give them the nuts and bolts, as we've just been talking about, the information that the Bible gives us, how things work and how we take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus and what is the local church and what's the work of the local church and all those things, Bible authority, all that stuff's got to be the information that all helps. But there's another side to all of this. They need to see what Christianity looks like in action. You know, when young people learn how to drive, the state of Texas says not only do you take a written exam, but you got to spend so many hours, I don't know what it is now, so many hours behind the wheel. There's nothing like actually driving a car, right? And so whatever the requirement is, we can debate whether it's enough or not, but we don't just put a teenager going 75 miles an hour because he's read a book and taken a written exam. But there's got to be some level of competence in the real world behind a real wheel. We understand that. What about spiritual things? We can teach our kids to memorize verses. That's great. Teach them what to highlight. That's great. Do we ever teach them how to live it? This is what Christianity is like in real life. This is what it looks like on a Saturday night and on a Sunday morning. This is what it looks like at school. This is Christianity in the workplace. This is what it really looks like in real life. Are we teaching them that? That's what's going to help them, especially to be faithful when they go out on their own and making their own decisions and having to rely upon God and His Word to stay faithful to Him. They're not going to be faithful if we're not. Not likely, anyway. It's up to them. They might, but you wouldn't want to take that risk. You want to set them up for success. Over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have these few comments made about Timothy, of course, in these letters it's made. And also, we want to notice what's said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And notice a particular word that's being used here. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Notice that, workman or worker. The Greek word there can refer to a laborer, like a skilled tradesman. Matthew 20 and verse 1, laborers in a vineyard, same word there. So that's that idea, workman, someone who's putting effort in, someone who is laboring. And we often use 2 Timothy 2:15 to talk about studying, and it's a good use of that. And the King James especially seems to show that, study to show thyself approved. And we have that phrase especially at the end of the verse that shows that idea, accurately handling the word of truth. But we don't want to forget this other word that's in that verse that's so important, that we need to be workers, laborers, that we need to make that a part of who we are. James 1:22 puts it real plainly, be a doer. Anybody can understand that verse, right? Not just a hearer, be a doer. That's what Christianity is all about. And so our kids not only need to know about Jonah, and you know, this is a neat story, and we've been singing songs about it since we were three, and that's great, they need to know the story, but they also need to see us having a love for souls. And that's what we get out of that story, that not like Jonah, but we need to have a love for people's souls. And also that you can't run away from God-given responsibilities. We need to teach our kids the story of the Corinthians and their abuse of the Lord's Supper. But even more than that, our kids need to see us partaking of the Lord's Supper with sincerity and reverently and thinking about Jesus. That will mean more than highlighting something in 1 Corinthians 11, right? But they need to see and hear us talk to them about Philippians chapter 3 and all the things that Paul gave up in order to serve Christ. But more importantly, they need to see us giving up things in order to serve Christ. They need to see that we are willing to pass up a certain job opportunity or maybe a promotion or whatever it is, or skip the club meeting instead of worship service and that sort of thing, making those kinds of decisions. That's what will make the impression. They need to know the story of Daniel, but more than that, they need to see us praying when hard times come, praying fervently, sincerely, and praying often. They need to know what Proverbs says about lust and what Jesus and Paul say about lust, but also they need to see us avoiding movie scenes, and here's an immodest person on the sidewalk, and we bounce our eyes away. That's what they need to see. This is what it looks like in real life. This is Christianity. They need to know about the Ethiopian and the Philippian jailer rejoicing after they were baptized. But even more than that, you know what they need to see? They need to see us rejoicing when someone's baptized, when someone is restored. They need to see our joy in Christ. That's what they will remember. That's what will especially make an impression on them. Not just the facts, but how the facts come to life in our real lives. And that's what will make an impression on our kids and grandkids, that we can set them up so that they can hopefully make the right decision when they're, because all this time they've seen grandma and grandpa, this is the example they've left for me. Mom and dad, this is the example they've left for me. All the memorials in Israel would be nothing more than stacks of stones to those Hebrew kids if their moms and dads didn't live in such a way as to give meaning to them. And so we need to know God's word and teach it and live it. Point number three from our text back in Joshua 4 is about a place called Gilgal. Would you go back one more time to Joshua chapter 4, please? And notice what it says in verses 19 and 20. Here's a place called Gilgal. It says this: Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So here's this place, Gilgal. Gilgal became a place of importance over the year. First of all, here's where the 12-stone memorial is set up, and also God is the one who named it this. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to that day. Your Bible might have a footnote there on Gilgal. It means rolling. And so God said, look, Egypt is gone. That's ancient history now. I've rolled away the reproach of that, and just think of this place as a reminder of that. And Gilgal serves for a period of time at least as, seems like, their headquarters. You can read over in chapter 10 about them still camped here at Gilgal, and they'll go somewhere else and have a battle, and then they'll come back to the camp here at Gilgal. So it seemed to be kind of their headquarters there for a while. Later, Saul is anointed king when he's at Gilgal. Another time, David was welcomed home at Gilgal. So this was a place that over the years would develop a very rich history. But here we are. We're at the beginning of all of that. And the children of Israel are at this place. God says, I'm going to call it Gilgal. And this is the beginning. They were finally here, not through their own power, certainly, not through their own strategy or power or survival skills, but by God's providence, they had reached this land that had been promised to them long ages ago, way back in Genesis 12 and verse 7. Your children, your descendants will inherit this land. This is a story of God's power, is it not? That all of these people have been brought through, all that they had gone through, and now they're here in Gilgal. Think about the original promises made in Genesis to Abraham about his descendants that would, first of all, come to exist and then finally set foot in this land and own it. And all that, all the stories that we read about in Genesis and then Exodus, and we see God delivering them from the nation of Egypt and bringing them out by His mighty hand. Leviticus talking about the law of God, and when we do our Bible reading, we think, what a dull book, but that shows us the laws of God and the protection that he had for Israelites and the good laws that were there and protecting the widows and the orphans and those that were the downcast, and all those provisions are made for their protection and for their good. And then that brings us to the book of Numbers, and certainly that shows us the 40 years of punishment, but it also shows us God's provision and protection for those faithful few who were willing to serve him through all of the bad stuff that happened in those years. And then that brings us to Deuteronomy, and we see that renewed spirit of the people as they're going to try to, we're going to try to get it right this time. And then here we are, Joshua, and they're crossing the river, and they're in the promised land. Gilgal. We made it. Who would have thought? But we finally made it. We're here. And we still hold on to that thing. Even today, we sing about this. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye. Right? We're using that theme of crossing the Jordan and getting to the promised land. And so Israel crossing the Jordan, their camp at Gilgal, remind us God is in control. If you would have told an Israelite a generation or two or three before that, that they would leave Egypt after being enslaved, they would come and they would wander through the wilderness 40 years and they'd finally be a free people in a place called Gilgal. They say, you're crazy. That's not going to happen. But it did. God brought them there. And now it was a time of rest. It was a time of rejoicing. Well, of course, they had a lot of work to do, but it was a time where God's promise had been fulfilled. And now they could rejoice because God, their powerful Lord, had brought them here. And so God could be trusted to bring about what he says he will bring about. Now look in 2 Peter chapter 3. What does all that have to do with us? Well, here's the point. We're going to our Gilgal. There's going to be a place of rest for us. And we might think, well, there's no way, just looking at my situation now, that I could ever be in a place where I could just finally be relaxed. It's coming. God's powerful enough to make that happen in your life. You'll be there. Heaven is on its way. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. My son is 11 years old. My daughter is 8 years old. My wife, you should meet her. She's a lot better than me. She laughs and you're going to smile. The people at Benchley, I love the people at Benchley. But you know, at some point I'm going to get tired of this world. I'll be ready to go home to my Gilgal, to cross the river. You ready to go? This world gets darker and darker, and that hope just shines brighter and brighter. Aren't you glad we have a God we can trust? Come to him. He loves you. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ, having confessed the faith that you have, so that you can be part of his people and look forward to your Gilgal. If we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.